Greetings, brethren, on this Feast of Trumpets. Now, we're gathered here at the beginning of this fall Holy Day season, and this is the first High Sabbath day during the actual fall festival, the Feast of Trumpets. So let's go back to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter here, and we'll bring ourselves up to date a little bit on why we're here. We read here in Leviticus 23, beginning in verse number 24, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein." So that's what this day is all about. We're gathered here on this first day of the seventh month according to the Hebrew calendar, and we are observing this Feast of Trumpets. Now, we know that the Feast of Trumpets depicts several important things. Two of the most important things it depicts, of course, is the resurrection from the dead. And this is what I want to dwell on today in for the subject of this sermon. Now, let's go over here and notice a couple of statements here in the New Testament. First of all, we'll go to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. And in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter here, we read here Paul is talking about the resurrection. And he says here, beginning in verse 13, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," meaning, of course, reposed in death, "that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." And here we find very plainly the Bible likens death to sleep. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them." That old English word prevent is wrong there. It should be, they shall not precede them which are asleep. And then here's the text I want to touch on. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now it is significant that the Feast of Trumpets is called the Feast of Trumpets. So here we find the trump of God spoken of here. We find the same thing in the book of Revelation, although I'm not going to turn to those particular passages. I just want to touch on one here in order to set the stage here for what I want to say later. And here we come to Revelation, the 11th chapter, and verse 15. And here's this final trump then. "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And then let's skip over here. We find the adulation of the heavenly beings. And then we find here in verse 18, "And the nations were angry." So this is a time period when the world is going to be in great upheaval. "And thy wrath is come." So this is the time God's going to begin to deal with them in language they understand. "And the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should give, that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great." So again, here's a very clear allusion to the resurrection at the time Christ returns. So now that we've established that, let us notice how the Bible emphasizes the importance of the resurrection. When we preside over funerals, one of the things that we emphasize during the funeral ceremony is that the only hope of life after death is the resurrection of the dead. This notion that man has an immortal soul, and he either flits up to heaven or he goes down to hell, regardless of what happens to him, he's already eternal, is just pure hocus pocus. And it's not substantiated in the Bible at all. What the Bible does show is that the only hope for life after death is the resurrection. So the resurrection is emphasized in the Bible repeatedly. Let's notice here, and remember now, it's on this Feast of Trumpets, when the dead shall be raised, when this last trump sounds. So here we read in Luke 21, verse number 36, here's what the emphasis was. "Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." So we find here that we have to be worthy of receiving this capability of standing before the Son of Man. And that certainly implies something more than just standing physically. But we'll make this even stronger here as we proceed. Let's notice here Philippians, the 3rd chapter, beginning here in verse number 10. Philippians chapter 3, And we'll begin here in verse 10. Paul is emphasizing here the righteousness that comes from through God, and he says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. So this is the emphasis that Paul's making here, and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, the means I want to be able to point out to you today, because there's only one way there's one way that encompasses many things that man may attain to the resurrection of the dead. There's going to be no shortcut and no end run and no backdoor entrance. There's only one way. If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. So Paul is emphasizing here the importance of the resurrection and the need to attain it. Now let us go over to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 35. Here he's talking again about the great, I call this God's Faith Hall of Fame. The Faith Hall of Fame. And here you find these various ones mentioned here who exercise faith. And then we read here in verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And then here's the scripture I want to emphasize. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now we know the Bible points out three resurrections. There's a resurrection at the time Christ returns, and that's the one we're dealing with in this sermon today. I'll just entitle this sermon here, Who Will Be in the First Resurrection? So there is that resurrection that occurs at the time Christ returns. We also know there's going to be a resurrection at the end of the millennium, when all of those who have died in unknowing the truth in times past will be given what the Bible certainly indicates to be this 100-year period, whereby they will be given their opportunity, not their second, but their first opportunity for salvation. This is what Mr. Armstrong taught. This is what the Holy Days pointed out. This is what the church taught, and this is what we believed. And anybody that says anything other than that is departing from the truth. And then the third resurrection is the end of that 100-year period, and those people are going to be resurrected to the final lake of fire to face judgment. Now, there's some individuals that believe there's no third resurrection. Well, if there's no third resurrection, then there's no judgment for the wicked. All the wicked are going to do is die, and that's the end of it. That's not what the Bible says. In fact, John the Baptist made that very plain. So we find very plainly there are three resurrections, and here were these who were trying to obtain a better resurrection. So obviously they must have known that there was more than one resurrection. So we see here the emphasis that is made with respect to the resurrection. Now in 1 John 3, here's what John wrote. Beloved, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. That is, we're potential sons of God at the present. Therefore the world knows us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Only in the potential calling and the responsibility that God has given us by making the truth known. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. Now, Jesus is in a glorified body. We have a description of that glorified body here in the book of Revelation, the very first chapter. One of the things you find out when you study into Trinitarianism is that many Trinitarians don't believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible. Everything is some kind of symbol. So they don't even believe this, that this is describing Christ. They only say, well, this is being done so we can understand it. Not that Christ actually looks this way. But here's what the Bible says. Revelation 1, verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as a sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And some of these Trinitarians, they ha-ha this, and they say, see, if this is the way Christ looks, he's got a sword out of his mouth, and he's got seven stars in his hands. I'll tell you, these so-called educated idiots know nothing. Anyway, notice here's what I want to emphasize. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Yet John said, we shall see him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That certainly implies a different state and condition that we're in now. So the resurrection, we're going to be resurrected, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 chapter, in a glorified form. So we'll come up differently than what we are now. So the resurrection is emphasized very strongly in the scriptures. There's a lot more that could be said on that particular point, but I think that's sufficient to help us to realize that we need to recognize that the only hope of life after death is the resurrection. And it is linked directly to this Feast of Trumpets, this day that we're observing. Remember, see, the plan of salvation is depicted by the holy days, and it shows the Passover represents the sacrificial Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, followed by the days of unleavened bread, where we must put sin out of our lives. We go through this process of unleavening ourselves, and that goes on throughout life. And then we come to the Feast of Pentecost, which represented, of course, the receipt of the Holy Spirit, so that we could have the help we need in order to master the pulls of this human nature, because without it, we're helpless. And then we come, of course, to the Feast of Trumpets. That's a particular day we're observing today, followed by the Day of Atonement, which will represent removing Satan. And then we will have the Feast of Tabernacles, followed by the Last Great Day. And those particular holy days reveal the plan of salvation, and they show that this is not the only day of salvation. The time period in which we're living today is one day of salvation only. There are two vast great days of salvation ahead. So we see here then the resurrection is the only hope of life after death. So to attain to the resurrection, the question being asked here, who will be in the first resurrection, then what I want to emphasize next is that this must be our goal in life. That doesn't mean that we can't have other goals. We have all kinds of physical goals of one type or another, and that's well and good, because that'll help us materially, or it'll help us develop personality-wise, or help us to develop other kinds of talents, and those things are well and good, but they must not become the all-encompassing thing, which happens with many people. They get involved in some kind of a hobby or some vocation or some job or some other person or in the quest for money, whatever it is, and that becomes the all-encompassing thing in life. That's the only thing they live for. And so what we have to realize is that those are intermediate goals. Those are secondary goals. And while they're important, they are not the most important thing in life. The most important thing of life and the only goal that's worthwhile is seeking for the resurrection of the dead. This must be the all-encompassing goal in life. Now, that implies something. That implies if we're going to be seeking for the goal of the resurrection of the dead, we're going to find out what is required to attain that goal. That's what I want to emphasize as we proceed on down through this sermon. Now, in Matthew, the 24th chapter, verse number 44, here's what Jesus emphasized, because he's talking about the return of Jesus Christ. And he said here in verse 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So the only one that really knows is the Father. And then he describes here conditions that what the world would be like at that time period. As we read in verse 38, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now here's what I want to emphasize. Here's the text I want to emphasize. I'm talking about this making this our goal in life. Verse 44, "Therefore be ye also ready." Well, being also ready obviously means then that we have understood what we need to do to be ready. "For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." You know, you can read that text alone, and that ought to tell anyone that when you start setting dates and you start believing that you have some kind of an inside track and you know when it's going to happen, it is just a dream. Jesus said very plainly here, of that hour you shall, as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. So the very time that they don't think he's going to come, he will come. But the problem is, everybody's thinking when he will come, and that's the time he's not going to come. So we have to be ready, as it says here. That's what I'm emphasizing here in this particular text. Now in Mark 13, and verse number, let me get back to it here, Mark 13, verse number 35. Mark 13, verse 35. Here's what he's talking here now once again. See, he said in verse 32, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is." And then he says, "For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch." So now, verse 35, "Watch you therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning." Now that, of course, is just typifying a day. But I think in the broad sense, we can certainly say that that applies to various times from the time that Christ left. And people think it's going to be here or it's going to be there. And as he emphasizes here in verse 36, "Lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." Now, it's going to do very little good to watch and have an insight when Christ comes if you're not, what good's it going to do if you're not prepared, if you're not ready, and you're not worthy? So what we have to realize is that watching means, certainly entails being worthy. And that means thinking about ourselves. That means thinking about our problems. We all have them. No doubt about that. Matthew 11 and verse number 12. And here we read in Matthew 11, verse number 12. Here he's showing here these people who are goal-oriented. And goal-oriented in this particular case was toward the kingdom of God, which really means a resurrection. And so Jesus said, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." Now that's a awkward, well, it shouldn't say awkwardly worded, but notice what your marginal rendering says. The kingdom is gotten by force. Or as some of the other translations say, or it is gotten by men of driving force. It is attained and received by those men who have a driving force to attain it. So what it implies here is that someone who wants to be in God's kingdom is going to have to be motivated to want to be in the kingdom. He sees beyond this present physical world and this present physical life. So we see here that it requires, the attaining of the kingdom of God requires this to be the primary goal in life. Everything else is secondary to this. Because as Jesus said, you remember very plainly what he said. He said, "What if a man gains a whole world and then loses his own soul?" So these physical things are only temporary and they don't really count. These physical things are going to eventually all be removed. Philippians 3, verse number 12. See, here's what Paul said. We read a little while ago that he was aiming, his aim and his goal was to attain to the resurrection of the dead. And then notice how he emphasizes this goal that he's had it throughout life. Not beginning here in verse 12. Philippians 3, verse 12. "Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect." See, so none of us, you know, are perfect. I guess some people think they are, or they let on like they are. But I think we all realize that, you know, if we're honest, we have a lot of faults. "But I follow after, if that I may apprehend or I may lay hold on, that for which I am also laid hold of Christ Jesus." So in other words, he said Jesus has called him and picked and chosen him, and he wants to attain the goal that Jesus had in mind. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. He hadn't gained it yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. So setting the past aside, not dwelling on the past, but putting it behind us and going ahead. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The only goal and aim in life is that kingdom. Let us therefore, as many of us, be perfect, and the word would be better translated mature, spiritually mature, be thus minded. So here we find that Paul was emphasizing the resurrection as the goal in life. Now, anyone who's familiar with the Bible knows that we are going to be rewarded according to our works. We have this notion today, which is a false notion, an utterly false notion, that you can do no works. If you do any kind of works, then Christ is in vain. And that's pure nonsense. Because what the Bible shows, and I can't take the time, of course, during this sermon here to go into all that. That's a separate subject in itself. But what the Bible does show very plainly is that Christ works in us through the power of his Holy Spirit, and the good works we have come from him. And that's the source of the works, not our own human self-righteousness. So in Matthew 16, verse number 26, I had just emphasized here, beginning here in verse 25, whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what if a man is profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You know, we almost laugh at this because it is so true. But we've always said, you know, they're not going to take their wealth with them. I guess back in the ancient days, the pagans didn't realize that. And so they find burial mounds and graves of people who were buried in times past, and they're buried in their finest armor, and they're buried with all their jewelry, and they're buried with their weapons, and they're supposedly going to take those things with them. Well, they didn't go anywhere, did they? They find these remains, sometimes well-preserved, sometimes not so preserved, but they find them in the graves, and they're still there, aren't they, with the bones of the person. So we're not taking anything with us. For the Son of Man shall come in his glory, in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. There we go. So what are we doing with this physical life, and what are we doing with the things God has given us? Revelation 22, verse number 12. Now there are many, many scriptures that show this. I'm just touching on a few here. Because I want to emphasize here what's required of us if we're going to make that first resurrection. But here in Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 12, we read, Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. There we see very plainly once again. Many texts say that. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 10. Notice this text here. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 10. Here we read, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Evidently, those who don't think in a third, don't believe in a third resurrection, are not going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, or that he hath done, whether good or bad. So there it is. Those who come up in the third resurrection, that final resurrection, are going to be judged for the things they did that are bad. And what's going to happen to them? The Bible says very plainly, they're going into the lake of fire. So there is a third resurrection. But the resurrection we're talking about today is the first resurrection, which was stated in the book of Hebrews as the better resurrection, a better resurrection. So now that leads to the next point here, and that is, what is required of us if we're going to attain to that resurrection? Ephesians 2, verse number 8, This particular text here, Ephesians 2, verse number 8, shows the importance of faith. What is required of us? We have to be men and women of faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. That is God's free, unmerited pardon he bestows upon us. That's grace, but it comes through faith. And it's not of yourself. In other words, it can't be something you whip up your own self-faith. The faith is the gift of God. So we have to be a man and a woman of faith. You read that Hebrews 11 chapter, God's hall of fame, God's faith hall of fame. And you read those men and women in there who just exercised tremendous faith. And you know, when you look back on the Apostle Paul, and I think of him a number of times, and you can understand why he was motivated the way he was. When he actually was struck down on the road to Damascus and God talked to him, And he went to Arabia where he was taught. I mean, you talk about a motivation for living the truth of God. And you stop and look at what we're in the world in which we live in today, and the way we live, and the way we try to practice Christianity. It is faith. It is faith. To go against all of the world, and even to go against all of our former brothers and sisters who once understood the truth and who've diverted off into one angle or another, and some worse and some less. So it is an act of faith, but that faith is through God. Now here's how Paul described it in Galatians 2, verse number 20. He said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. That is, the old man was put to death, but now he lives as a new man. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So here's what we're talking about. If we're going to be men and women of faith, we have to have Jesus Christ living in us. And Christ is not going to be living in us unless we're studying and praying and we have a sense of reality of what this physical life isn't and what eternal life is. But Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about men and women of faith. And we have to have that faith, and it comes through God. And that's one of the most important things. We'll never attain to the kingdom of God if we lack faith. And we lack faith in God's truth and God's promises. That doesn't mean to say that we're perfect in faith. We all have shortcomings and failures in it. But it is something that we're constantly striving to attain. Philippians 2, beginning here in verse number 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. No one is going to enter the kingdom of God on the coattails of someone else. And the very moment someone says, you stick with me and I'll take you into the kingdom of God, you're being misled. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about men and women of faith. And we have to have that faith, and it comes through God. And that's one of the most important things. We'll never attain to the kingdom of God if we lack faith. And we lack faith in God's truth and God's promises. That doesn't mean to say that we're perfect in faith. We all have shortcomings and failures in it. But it is something that we're constantly striving to attain. That was a very popular saying back in the 70s, after the doctrinal changes were made, and even somewhat before. And look at the failure that occurred there. And yet there are people that follow and do the same thing today. We'd better have our relationship with God and Christ. Sure, we can honor men as long as they're representing Christ, but I can tell you, if we get to the place where we start adulating and looking up to them, and then just believing that whatever they say is the almighty word of God, we've just got to do whatever they say, I mean, that is dangerous. I'll say that for myself, and Mr. Carter, anyone else who's preaching the truth. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then here's what I want to emphasize. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So there is the power of the Holy Spirit. So those things are very, very important. Now this one particular text here could cover the wide gamut of everything without being specific. But I think anyone who reads the Bible and understands anything in the Bible that says this is what a man ought to do, or this is the example that we ought to follow, or these are the recommended things, would be willing to do it. And I can tell you the first example of a carnal mind is someone who says, yes, I know the Bible says that, but now here's the way I look at it. So this is in Matthew 19 and verse number 17. Beginning in verse 16, behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why, young man, you have an immortal soul, so why worry about it? Is that what the Bible says? Well, why does everybody think that's what the Bible says? He didn't say any such thing. And he also didn't say, why, young man, there's nothing you have to do. No. He said unto him, here's what he said. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, of course, this young man wanted to know which. And he explained to him, you shall do no murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, of course, people who hate God's law will immediately jump on that and say, well, see, that shows you don't have to keep the Sabbath. See, because the Sabbath is not, the first four commandments are not mentioned here. Well, if that's the case, then, if you don't have to keep the Sabbath, you can commit all the idolatry you want. You can make idols and images and worship them. You can take God's name in vain. That's perfectly all right. Does that make any sense? Well, the reason those are not mentioned there is because that was not the problem with the Jews. This was what the problem was with the Jews, how they dealt with one another. They didn't keep the last six of those commandments. They made great pretense in trying to keep the first four, but they didn't pay much attention to the last six. So this is what Jesus is emphasizing. Keep the commandments. And that would include, frankly, any instruction we find in the Bible that's applicable for us today. We have to make a discrimination and a differentiation as to what was a part of that old covenant kingdom relationship and the laws regarding the enforcement of those laws back in the Old Testament period as opposed to the spiritual intent of those laws today. But all of those laws and spiritual intent are for our best interest and good and should be observed. Now, going back to Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5, Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. The question is asked here, who shall ascend into the hill of God, of the Lord? That's God's kingdom, very plainly. Who shall stand in his holy place? Who's going to be there? That's a question being asked, you see. And then here's the answer. He that has clean hands, that is, he hasn't used his talents, his ability, his good or bad, he hasn't used it in a harmful manner to hurt anyone. And a pure heart. He's not duplicitous. And he's not hypocritical. And he's not a liar. He's someone who has a pure heart. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity? Where he's become big-headed in one way or another. As the Bible says, speaking of the servant of the last days, you know, he begins to say, my Lord delays his coming, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkard. He hasn't done things like that, nor sworn deceitfully. When he says something, he means it. In other words, what we're looking at here is a man who has integrity, honesty and integrity. Then here's the answer. He shall receive the blessing of the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So that certainly implies I think, quite candidly here, the necessity to be godly in all of our conduct. Now, going over here to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. This is included in the commandments. Remember earlier when Jesus listed the commandments there, he didn't list this fourth one, but I can tell you this fourth commandment is important. We have this website up on the internet, and for you folks out there who are not aware of what's going on there, we're having about between 150 to 200 hits a day on it, and we're approaching 10,000 hits on it now. And I get little, we have an email address there, and I get little messages once in a while from people who ask questions. One fellow wrote in the other day or emailed me, and he'd read the article on the Sabbath on there. And by the way, all the articles, there are about 50 or more articles on there that can be downloaded. They're rewritten articles. And he said, if you say that Saturday is the 7 day Sabbath, why do all the churches keep Sunday? Well, you know, that's a fundamental question we all asked ourselves years ago when we first came to a knowledge of the truth. So here's he's talking about the Sabbath here in Isaiah 58 here in verse number 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath. Now, what he means here is it explains it in the next part here. From doing your pleasure on my holy day. That is, well, you turn your foot away from doing your own things, and then you direct it toward my things. And call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable. When I was a little boy, I had a friend of mine. His folks were ranchers out there south of the little hometown I grew in, and had a nice place there right next to the river, Clark's Fork River, which was the Clark's Fork River, the Yellowstone. And I wanted to go. I was out there one day with him on a Saturday, I remember, as a boy. We did a lot of rafting in the river there and fishing and things of that nature. And I wanted to go either rafting or fishing or something. And I noticed he was dressed up nicely, and here I was in my old raggedy clothes, you know, that non-church clothes, and he was dressed up, and I wanted him to go with me, and he said, no, he said, I can't go today. He said, this is a Sabbath. And I said, Sabbath? I said, what church is that? And he said, well, we're Seventh-day Baptists. So I don't know, you know, I guess later on in life he never did really keep it, but at least he was taught as a boy to keep the Sabbath. And I'll never forget that as long as I live, because I thought, oh, what a terrible thing. We can't go fishing or rafting on the Sabbath now because he's got to keep on Saturday because he's got to keep this Sabbath. I think that was the first experience I ever had in my life. I might have been 9 or 10, 11 years old at the time of hearing about somebody keeping the Sabbath. All right. You call it a delight. The holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him. Not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then shall you delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the inheritance of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So certainly the Sabbath is an important thing. And I can't emphasize that too strongly, although, of course, that's not the only commandment. If people just kept the Sabbath and they violate everything else as some do, you know, well, what good is it? It's a matter of doing it all. Luke 21, verse number 34. Here's another important principle with respect to what we have to be doing in our lives if we want to be in that first resurrection. Luke 21 and verse number 34. He said, you'd better take heed to yourselves. The problem with so many people is that that they're taking heed to everyone else and not to themselves. So he says, you better take heed to yourselves. Let's keep in mind now that we're talking about what's necessary for us to attain to the kingdom of God. So here's the warning he gave. He said, you'd better take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, meaning satiating or overindulgence is what it is. Overeating, overdrinking, whatever it may be, and drunkenness, and the cares of this life, so that day and that day come upon you unawares. So you see again, once again, what we want to emphasize here is this necessity to avoid being wrapped up in the things of this world and what it offers. And you know, you almost sympathize with people in the world because they don't have any knowledge of God's truth. And the only thing they have is what the world offers them. And they find all their outlets and not real satisfactions, but they take all their time up and their outlets in these worldly things one type or another. And that's the only thing they live for in life. I remember a man years ago back in Kansas City, and they called him a gun nut. And what it meant was that he was so wrapped up in firearms and weapons and guns that that's all he lived and breathed and dreamed of day and night. And he'd go off for a weekend. He'd drive 200 or 300 miles for a weekend just to shoot prairie dogs. And he'd spend the whole weekend just doing nothing but that. And then he'd come back and clean his rifles and be ready again. That's all he lived for. And, you know, it almost makes you feel sorry because they don't have anything else to take the place. But what happens to us if we have the truth of God? Then we don't really push ourselves and we don't drive ourselves to make it the all-consuming interest in life. We let these physical things come in. So that's what I want to emphasize here is we need to recognize the necessity to avoid worldliness in its many forms where we're overdoing it and in the process neglecting God and neglecting the truth, neglecting our calling, and neglecting what we need to be doing in our own lives to prepare for that kingdom. All I can say is if I never make it in the kingdom of God, I hope I have helped other people to make it. That's what's important. That's the most important goal in life. Psalm 112, verse number 5. Here's another little principle. As I said, I'd have little specific things and then, of course, generalities. But here's a specific thing. A good man showeth favor and lendeth. There's a hat that an individual had in his home, and I used to laugh when I'd see it. It was pretty, a lot of truth to it. It was kind of comical. And one of these caps you put on had a saying up on top, and it said, "I do not lend money. It causes amnesia." Now, true that is. But here says, a good man lendeth. He's not afraid to lend. He will guide his affairs with discretion. And if you notice, it says judgment. And that word judgment, many, many times as it's used in the Old Testament, it means justice. He's a just man. He's honest. He's just. He's fair. He's not always trying to take advantage of someone. And when you find people who are taking advantage of other people, you're looking at people who are utterly motivated by vanity and by self. In this man, you read, verse 6, surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. How soon do we forget the wicked? In fact, I mean, even if you think of your own relatives, not that I'm saying they're necessarily wicked, but how many of you can name the maiden name of your great-great-great-grandmother? Most of us hardly even know beyond our grandparents. This is why genealogy, the study of genealogy, is becoming so popular nowadays, because people want to know a little bit more about than just their grandparents. And they get the genealogical records that go back many, many generations. It's rather interesting. But it does show you that the dead are very soon forgotten. We don't know any of our, those of us whose grandparents died before we became old enough to even know them, we know nothing about them, only maybe a little bit of what we've heard. And certainly we don't know anything about our great-grandparents. So it just shows you how fast the fleeting things in this world vanish. And when we set that as our aim and goal, it's the wrong thing. Matthew 24, verse number 46. Matthew 24, verse number 46. Here I was talking a little while ago about this, the servant, and we can just use this in a broad sense because it applies to anybody who really understands the truth and is serving and trying to help out. But it says here, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, finds so doing. And this is say it says giving them meat in due season. But in other words, here's a man who has a responsibility, who's looking after others, and he carries out that responsibility faithfully. What happens when people let down on their duties and their responsibilities? People suffer, don't they? So that's why it's important. You know, whatever responsibility we have in life, whether it's parents, whether in our jobs, or what it is in the church, whatever it is, that we be responsible people. Because if we're not responsible, someone else is going to suffer. So that's certainly an emphasis that we need to realize. So here's what he said. Verily, I say unto you that he shall make him ruler all over all his goods. Meaning, of course, referring to the future and what is in store for him. Now we come to another area we need to look at, and I think this is probably a shortcoming of many of us. It's all human nature. I can tell you, it's our worst enemy. We might get put out at somebody else, but I mean, there isn't anybody worse a bigger destroyer than your own human nature. But as we read here in 1 Peter 3, verse number 9, picking it up in verse 8, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one on another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. There are certain people that when they're hungry, they're in the worst mood you ever saw in your life. You might know people like that. They're rude, they're discourteous, they're sharp, they're angry. As soon as they get a meal, they're fine. I guess that's just one of these proclivities in human nature. But here's what he says here. Now, a lot of us, however, when it comes to a matter of we get offended or we get upset about something, then here's what we do. And here's what he tells us not to do. Not rendering evil for evil for evil, or railing for railing. Somebody shouts and then you just shout back. Actually, the way I grew up is that we didn't spend much time shouting. When one was started railed at the other one, it's usually started in a fist fight immediately. There wasn't much railing. It was really slugging it out. Anyway, it just shows you what human nature is. But contrawise, blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. So if we want to inherit a blessing, we need to practice the principles of those blessings here and now, and really working hard on not to do that. And that is a real difficulty. And that's why it says here, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. You know, one of the biggest problems, you know, every single one of us. Maybe there are some exceptions to the rule. But I think I can safely say I don't know of a human being that does not have a problem with his tongue. There may be exceptions. Certainly that's a problem with a major problem with most of us. If we could just always think, you know, before we speak, but that's so difficult to do when these emotions get riled up. Luke 19, verse number 12. Here's another principle now that I want to emphasize. Luke 19 and verse number 12. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered unto them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Now, we know the parable as it goes through. You see, those who had been faithful with those talents that they had been given, because you see, we read in verse 16, verse 15, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And then the first came and said, thy pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because you've been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Now, what's the lesson here? The lesson here is that those talents and those responsibilities we've been given in this life, even though they may seem to be big, really they're not big at all. They don't amount to anything. But if we're very faithful in those things, then we'll be faithful in the big things, and we can be depended on. I don't know if it's in this particular section here, but I know it is mentioned elsewhere in the Gospels, and that is, if you're faithful in the little, you'll be faithful in that which is much. And if you're not faithful in that which is little, you will not be faithful in that which is much. So it's being responsible and being faithful with what God has given us, whatever it may involve, when it involves the church, the truth of God. And it isn't only limited to that, because it's a matter of character. Because when you stop and consider your job, your employment, and the responsibilities you're given there, and what's expected of you, and being faithful in carrying out those things, that's really a character attribute. That's a good point. When you find somebody that's not responsible, it's like it says in the book of Proverbs, an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth or a foot out of joint. So it's a character flaw is what it is. And what I'm emphasizing here is the necessity to have good character. Luke 9, verse number 26. Luke 9 and verse number 26. Here we find again an example here of what we need to recognize. Here's what Jesus said: "Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." We're living in a world, I tell you, that is becoming more and more anti-Christian. We're living in a nation that is becoming more and more anti-Christian. What's it going to be like in the end? You know, there's a reason read back in the book of Isaiah where God says, you citizens of Gomorrah, you people of Sodom, this is what the country is heading for. And it's going to be becoming increasingly popular. To tell the truth, now you can have this watered-down version of Christianity where you're not really telling the truth, but what happens if someone tells the truth? It's like the old saying, you know, you tell somebody a lie and you'll make them angry, but I tell you, you tell them the truth and they'll hate you. That's just the way it is. So we see here, once again, we've got to really uphold the truth in our lives, and when we're asked, not to be ashamed to tell the truth. Romans 2, verse number 7. Romans 2 and verse number 7. We read here, we're going to be rendered every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. To those who by patient continuance, we don't give up. You know, how many people threw the towel in when they saw the flaw in the leadership back in the 70s? I mean, they left by the thousands. Why? Because they had their confidence and faith in men and in an organization, not in God and Christ, and they didn't continue patiently and well-doing. They threw the towel in, they went right back to what they had been before they ever came to it. Thousands of them did. But it shows you what their motivation was. Now, one of the things that goes along with it certainly will sooner or later, and that is persecution. How do we handle persecution? And there are a number of texts. I won't take the time to try to cover them all, but let's notice here just 1 Peter 4 and verse number 12. There's two good texts here in Peter that lend themselves to this subject quite well. 1 Peter 4, verses 11 and 12. And what do we read here? We read, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding glory. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you." So we see very plainly here the necessity to be able to handle persecution. That's a very important thing. And then in 1 Peter 1, verse number 7, "that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." And we read just about in the verse above that, "you're in heaviness through manifold temptations." So how do we handle persecution? Do we fight back and strike back, or do we recognize that that's a part of the calling? That's what we have to suffer. And then the last thing I want to emphasize here in bringing this to a close is in 1 John 2, verse number 28. And here's what we read. 1 John 2, verse number 28. "Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Abide in him. Remain in him. Remain in the truth and never give it up. Those, brethren, are a number of the things, perhaps not every single thing that's covered in the Bible, but certainly important things that show what we need to be doing in order to be in that first resurrection.